Thank you, Brother Greg. And I don't know a more appreciated song than someone who wants to preach the gospel than a song like that one, to ring out the message. The message that saves men. And that's what we're doing in our Sunday evening service as we are coming together and we're taking a closer look at the life of Jesus Christ, studying in the Gospel of Mark. And tonight our study will be in chapter 7. So far in our study, we've seen that Jesus has really very few friends, don't you think? Though a number of people claim to be his friends, and though he had a very close group of people, chosen disciples, if you will, rather small in number, don't you think? And often many people are even the closest to Jesus, are filled with wrong ideas, false concepts about the kingdom, about his purpose. And so it would take them time to learn what they needed to learn about Jesus. And there's always this excitable crowd that seems to be following him wherever he goes. And more often than not, you get the impression that these people are just following him because they're curiosity seekers. They want to see what he's going to do next. They want to be there on the scene so they can report that. And maybe they're looking for some benefit of being in on the ground floor of the establishment of this kingdom business that the Lord keeps talking about. Maybe they'll get a plot of land or maybe they'll get a goose that lays a golden egg, or it'll some way benefit them by following. And then there are those on the scene, several groups of enemies. And as we look in Mark's record in chapter 7, we'll get a closer picture of why some of his enemies hate him so very much. The failure to grasp what Jesus was doing in his public mission on the part of his closer disciples, it seems to me would be a case of just ignorance or blindness, not really a matter of a strong will to oppose the truth of God. But in these first 23 verses of Mark 7, there's some people that don't have any goodwill for Jesus at all. And these people don't have any goodwill for the truth of God either. They're people who are concerned about traditions. They're people who are concerned about maintaining the status quo. They're people who have all the answers. And people whose religion is really a misery to bear. Because it's 1,001 regulations, and to keep one, you have to break two. And then when you break those two, you must do this, that, or the other to make up for the two that you broke. And it just seems to be a constant cycle of keeping all of these different rules and regulations throughout your entire life. The last time we met the Pharisees was back in chapter 3 in verse 6, where we learned that they're really plotting to destroy Jesus. But why they became his enemies, I think we find out something about that and have some light shed on that for us in chapter 7. First, there is the matter of ceremonial purity in verses 1 through 8. And then second, there's some vows that they consider sacred that Jesus says, too, is really a matter of meaningless tradition by which you are setting aside the Word of God. And together with other concerns that made the Pharisees as a group devoted to the serious pursuit of the Jewish religion in their day, those two items really become a part of the tradition of the elders, to use an expression recorded by the gospel writers. And this body of rules and regulations had grown up and had come to be preserved in what is called the oral law. Back in the 4th and 5th centuries B.C., a class of interpreters of the law came into existence known as the scribes. They emerged and decided it would be good to codify and preserve this oral tradition and pass it down to future generations. And I suppose if we wanted to describe what type of people these were, maybe we could say they had a passion for detail. And not that passion for detail is not important, But maybe a beginning this pursuit with a passion for detail and a passion for definition. And then over about the third century after Christ, more all of this oral tradition was written down in a written form, and you may have heard it called the Mishnah before. And Jesus is going to do battle with that in his lifetime. Maybe the idea behind the oral law was basically good. Wouldn't you want to know details about how to apply God's law to every life situation? Wouldn't you want to know those details so that you could know for sure if you lived according to God's will or you didn't? In every situation of life, in every circumstance that you found yourself in, you would know for sure the correct way to act or not act, believe or not believe, what you were to do. It sounds like a very good idea, doesn't it? The rabbis were trying to figure out how the rules of the Old Testament really apply in every situation of man to the real life situations that they were bumping up against all of the time. After all, you can't really just operate without some body of tradition. And you may laugh at tradition. You may even sometimes deny that tradition has a place in your life or your religion. But I think if you look closely, you would see that it does. Everybody has traditions. We have family traditions that we observe. We just came through a season of the year where we observed some of the strongest family traditions that we have, didn't we? At Thanksgiving time and at Christmas time. Americans have traditions about how we deal with each other socially as opposed to other cultures. And every religious group has traditions. There's nothing bad about traditions as such. Traditions can be very comfortable things. We can become comfortable with the traditions that we have. They can be very practical, of great utility value, traditions. Traditions can become bad if they become so important to you that you exalt them above the Word of God, and or that you displace the Word of God with traditions. If you are bound to traditions, that may be okay, but if you insist that everyone observe your traditions, that may not be okay. Not everybody else would be served as well by the traditions that I have or that you have. And we would be really out of place to try to enforce those traditions on other people. Well, the Pharisees didn't reason that way. They had, for example, certain traditions about washing hands. And it didn't have to do with killing germs or having good personal hygiene, removing dirt, but it was a ceremonial washing, a cleansing that would really make one fit to serve and to worship God. That was their idea. So let's look in Mark 7, beginning in verse 1, and see what we see about that here. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. And he had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Obviously, vessels could become very easily unclean. They might be touched by a person who was deemed unclean or by unclean food. And this is what our passage means by the washing of many cups and and pots and things like that. Obviously, they could become unclean in that way if you're thinking in those terms. And when a Jew had been to the marketplace, when he had any dealings with a Gentile, or a Jew that may have had dealings with a Gentile, or if he bumped shoulders with a Gentile in the public square, in the shopping malls, in the places of public activity, then he was unclean. And so when he came home to his house, he would administer a cleansing to himself. And many of the houses that were in existence in those days had immersion pools for them to ceremonially dip themselves, to plunge themselves into water for this ceremonial cleansing. Not using soap, but a ceremonial type of cleansing wherein one would purify himself from the uncleanness that he had obtained in public. Failure to do this was not just poor manners. Failure to do this was not just poor hygiene. It was a failure to be clean in the sight of God, in the minds of these people who desperately held these traditions to be good and true. Well, many of these traditions really survive until this day. You may pick up a newspaper, a magazine, read about some Jewish convention in a city, and you may read something like the one that I learned about, where a firm had to buy $11,000 worth of extra equipment and special equipment. They had to brew Saturday's coffee on Friday before sundown that would be used Saturday. Hundreds of dollars worth of aluminum foil to line platters on which they served any meat to make sure that that platter did not touch milk. They used two elevators when transporting food from one floor to another to make sure that milk and meat were not transported together, and rabbis were stationed at those elevators on those different floors to enforce that tradition. Food had to be brought in from Chicago that was sealed and certified as kosher. And if the seal was broken, they wouldn't eat it, and they wouldn't pay for it either. Orthodox Judaism of today is very closely akin, if not the same thing, to the Pharisee party that existed at the time of Jesus. The Sadducees and the Zealots did not survive. Jesus said, "You people are really missing the point of religion with all of this emphasis on kitchen utensils and touching a Gentile." Tradition keeping to the Pharisees and scribal Jew was their religion. And if we understand that, if we understand that that was their religion, we can understand why they would cling to those traditional rules so vehemently. That was their religion. It was ritual. It was ceremonial. It was regulations like that which they considered to be the very essence of service to God. True religion then was buried under this mass of taboos and rules. In the religious sense, Jesus and these people really spoke two different languages, didn't they? Jesus wasn't all about ritualistic rules and ceremonial cleansing that originated in the minds of men. He was very much interested in cleansing the soul in the most purest sense of how the soul appears before God. And because they spoke these different languages, it was precisely because he had no use for all of these regulations that they considered him a bad man. And not only that they considered him a bad man, they desired to destroy him. Does that indicate to us how strongly they held these man-made traditions? I think that it does. That a man is willing to destroy someone else to keep those traditional ritualistic rules alive. And so there's a fundamental contrast here between the man who sees religion as ritual, as ceremonial, as rules and regulations, and a man who sees his religion as loving God and loving his fellow man. Let's look further then in verses 5 through 8. In this section, the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" And Jesus answers that question with a quote from the prophet Isaiah. Jesus finds fault with the tradition of the elders, but he was not trying to get men to ignore anything that the scriptures themselves taught. No, not at all. Our Lord would never do that. He was pointing out that they had the same and or higher regard for traditions, customs, and opinions as they did the scriptures. In principle, Jesus accused the scribes and the Pharisees of two things in this passage. He accused them of hypocrisy, one whose whole life is really a piece of acting without any sincerity behind it at all. Anyone to whom religion is a legal thing, anyone to whom religion means carrying out certain external rules and external regulations, anyone to whom religion is entirely connected with their observation of some ritual and is keeping a certain number of man-made rules. And the reason is this: he believes that he is a good man if he carries out these acts and practices no matter the content of his heart. And that's why Jesus called them hypocrites. Take the case of the legalistic Jew in the time of Jesus. He might hate his fellow man with all of his heart. He might be full of envy and full of jealousy and concealed bitterness and pride. But that didn't matter as long as he carried out the correct hand washings and observed the correct laws about cleanliness and uncleanliness. Now think about that. Is that what a man's relationship to God is all about? Or does God have anything to do with the heart of man? Does God desire the heart of man? There's no greater religious peril than that of identifying religion with outward observance. And we need to be careful about that too. There is no more common religious mistake made among men, I think, than to identify goodness with certain religious acts that we perform, like going to church, or it may even be Bible reading. It may be careful financial giving. It may be hymn singing. It may be even prayer. But carrying out these acts do not make a man good. The fundamental question is, how is a man's heart toward God? And how is his heart toward his fellow men? And there's a difference. And if in his heart there is enmity and bitterness and grudges against people, pride, all the outward religious observances in the world will not make him anything other than what Jesus said he was here, a hypocrite. The second accusation that Jesus leveled against these legalists was that they substituted the efforts of human ingenuity for the law of God. We could call that American ingenuity. We'd know immediately what that is. Because we're good at coming up with things, solution to problems, codes, rules, traditions for ourselves to live by, aren't we? True religion can never be the product of a man's mind or a group of men's minds. It must always come not from man's ingenious discoveries and declarations, but from the simple listening to and accepting the voice of God. Thus saith the Lord. That's true religion. We see in the next section, beginning in verse 9, he was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, 'Whatever I have that would help you is Corban,'" that is to say, given to God, "you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." They had a fine way of setting aside the word of God in order to observe their traditions, as Jesus points out here. A man could pledge his estate into the temple treasury, and if his aged parents needed them to support them, he could escape the responsibility by saying, "It's Corban. It's a gift. It's given to God. It's in service to God. It's reserved for God." And because it had been pledged to God, poor old mom and dad would go hungry or cold or lose their property even. And it's bound to be the case, don't you imagine, that a lot of thankless children who didn't appreciate what their parents had done for them pledged their property to the temple treasury because they were peeved at their parents for this reason or for that reason, or they just didn't want to be burdened with them, and they didn't want them to get their hands on anything that they had worked hard to obtain. Could you, in your wildest imagination, imagine any children like that? I'm sure there would have been some. And then when their parents died, they could change their minds and unpledge their estates and use them for their own personal reasons. Jesus told those people, "You're setting aside the word of God to keep your traditions." There were cases in which the strict performance of the scribal law made it impossible for a man to obey the law of God. Jesus was attacking a system which put rules and regulations of human origin before the very eternal Word of God. Traditions are good and beneficial, but they can become evil if they become more important to us than the Word of God. In verse 14, after he had called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit and sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Jesus wants people to understand that clean and unclean is not about tradition keeping or bumping shoulders with some Gentile in the marketplace or some Jew with a ceremonial defilement. Clean and unclean has to do with hearts. And it's kind of like the Old Testament passage in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, where the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Even though man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. What proceeds from the heart of man is really the real indicator of clean and unclean, isn't it? And that's what Jesus is saying here. Isn't that right? What comes out of the heart of man is what indicates. Every outward act of sin is really preceded by an inward act of choice within our own hearts. Our tradition keeping may be picture perfect, but if our hearts are evil, our religion before God is meaningless, is the idea. And consequently, the cleansing that counts must be an inner cleansing, wouldn't you think? A cleansing of the heart, not by washing your hands or going through some ritual devised by men. That's not how that cleansing comes. Religion is much more personal than what these tradition mongers had made it. And that's why there's this clash. It's the heart, the motive, the integrity before the Word of God, a proper response of a surrendered life to the crucified Christ. That's what matters. Jesus had quit preaching and gone to meddling right here. It struck them very hard for Jesus to speak to them in this way. And that's why people didn't like him. He wasn't saying what had always been said. He wasn't saying things in the way things had always been said. And that bothered people. And you don't unsettle tradition, somebody's valuable tradition, without making enemies, do you? And that's what Jesus had to face. Although it may not really seem so right now, this passage, when it was first spoken, was probably the most revolutionary thing that Jesus said to this point in time, if you think about it. Here he declares that nothing goes into a man can possibly defile him, for it's only received into his body and it's eliminated in the usual physical way. It is in the face of this that Jesus made his revolutionary statement that nothing that goes into a man can make him unclean. Now, when you say something like that to a group of people who have been holding on to clean and unclean and determining clean and unclean on the basis of even things that were eaten, what would be the natural reaction? He was wiping out at one stroke the laws for which the Jews had suffered and died. In the history of the Jewish people, there were Jews who died rather than eat pork. That is a strong clinging to tradition, isn't it? No wonder the disciples were amazed. No wonder the religious leaders hated him so very much. What defiles a person is his own actions, which are the product of his own heart. This was a new doctrine, and it was a shatteringly new doctrine because it was different from what they had been taught before. The Jew had and still has a whole system of things that are clean and unclean. And with one sweeping pronouncement, Jesus declared the whole thing to be irrelevant before God. It doesn't matter. And that uncleanness has nothing to do with what a man takes in his body, but everything to do with what comes out of his heart. It is a truly terrible list which Jesus cites of the things that come from the human heart. But it's a real list. And we see it every day in our society and in our culture. When we examine it, surely a shudder of fear passes over us, doesn't it? Nevertheless, it is a summons to an honest self-examination of our own hearts. It's a hard thing to live with traditions and not let them get out of place, isn't it? It's a hard thing. If you're in our assembly tonight and you've come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, do what He said. That's all we preach. Do what the Lord said do. To have your sins washed away in whatever situation you find yourself. As a new believer who has never confessed Him before men, confess Him before men. Having never repented of your sins, repent of your sins even today. Having never been baptized into Christ, be baptized into Christ this very night. If you've done this in times past and you've fallen away, do what the Bible shows that you need to do to be back in good graces with your Heavenly Father again. Repent of your sins. Pray to God to forgive you. Let us pray for you and with you to our Father who pardons abundantly. He will, but the choice must come from your heart. And if we can help you tonight, we'd be tickled to death to do that. You come to the front and let us know how we may help you while together we stand and encourage you by the singing of this song.